If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5, and I will read through to verse 10. Verse 10 will be our subject this morning. You recall the situation here is that the writer to the Hebrews is demonstrating the superiority of Christ, in this case, over the angels. And he took a little excursion by way of application, having described the glory of Christ. He was in earnest that if these things are so, that we must take the more earnest heed to these things, and that we must not neglect the great salvation that God has provided. Now, having done that, he returns to his theme in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, and this is now Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, who, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time now to look into your word and to consider the truths of it. And Father, we pray that as we consider afresh the glory and the honor bestowed upon our Savior and bringing about our salvation through his suffering, we ask, Lord, that in a very special way, that Christ would be exalted in our hearts and in our lives. And Father, we pray that those who do not yet know him would find him today by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, one of the trends that marks our contemporary culture by sociologists is the what people would consider something along the lines of the end of religious America. And the idea is that America is not as religious as it once was. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. Those who affiliate with churches are less than they have ever been. But man is just as religious as always. It is of man's nature to be religious. And even some of the rejection of Christianity is rooted in a new religion. We are by nature worshipers. And we will worship God or gods. We will worship people or things. We may worship power or we may worship pleasure. But we do worship. Now, man, as an image bearer of God, has a sense of his own soul, that he has a soul, and a soul that will live on after death. Solomon has stated it in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in men's hearts. And he realizes that there is more to life than what he is able to see. Man may also have some sense that he needs to do something in order to make things right with that world to come. He may need to appease the gods, as it were. He may do this by sacrifice. He may do this by good works or whatever it is. He comes up by nature with a way to look to himself. If there is a God and that God needs to be appeased, or there are gods and they need to be appeased, I will find my own way. That's the nature of religious man apart from the grace of God. And because that is so, every religion created by man embraces this natural instinct in man. I will find a way. Here are the rules, and I will obey them. Here is what we have to give. I will give it, whatever. Give it, do it, accomplish it, and pat yourself on the back. Or simply, you are okay. You're enough. You're good enough. And if you're not, well, then you're able to fix it. And this is at striking odds with the religion of the Bible. And one of the things that sets our gospel apart is at this very root of man's religious nature. And even among those who have been exposed to the revelation of God, as Galatians points out, we have this tendency to revert to this. I'll fix it. I'll do it. The message of the gospel, a salvation wrought by God and given to man and received by faith, is unlike anything man comes up with in his natural state. And it is to this God and to this gospel that we will turn our attention afresh this morning. Now, in our previous study, we noted how the writer utilized Psalm 8 to demonstrate the greatness of the rule of Jesus, a rule superior to angels and a rule superior to all men. And we saw that Christ, though made for a little while lower than the angels in his humanity and in his suffering, is yet crowned with glory and honor by means of having tasted death for every man. Now, as we return to this theme of this salvation brought about by God, I want to focus on three things in verse 10. We want to consider something of the glory of God, secondly, the purpose of God, and then finally, the plan of God. So the glory of God. Note here how the writer describes our God. He says, "For it was fitting for him," and speaking here of God the Father, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things." I'm always fascinated by this kind of writing in the Bible because there's a certain way in which it's almost like, as we saw last time, I can't just talk about Jesus without getting my heart full. Now, there's a reason why he describes God this way. But he could have simply said God. But he describes him in terms of by whom are all things and for whom are all things. By whom are all things, for whom are all things. I want you to know the God I'm talking about. I want you to know the God of the Bible. And speaking of this God, he wants us to know that he is the sovereign, majestic God spoken of in the scriptures. He has already spoken of God's estimation of his son. You recall how he demonstrated who Jesus was by miracles and signs and wonders. You noted that back in the earlier portion of chapter 2, that the salvation that Christ brings was preached by Christ and then affirmed by those who heard him and then confirmed by God through these signs and wonders wrought through Jesus and by the apostles. And by those means, God was giving his estimation of his son and of his ministry and of his suffering and of his death. So part of what's being brought out here is this. I want to describe God in such a way. I want you to understand, you who are reading this, and understand that if you differ from God on who Jesus is, it is no light or casual thing. Because if you walk away from Jesus, one of the hymns we sang about is this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Well, it's proneness not just in regard to sin, but a proneness in regard to our love and affection for the person and work of Jesus. And to lose that affection and to lose that attachment and to no longer pursue him, to no longer give the more earnest heed to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, is no casual act. It is, in fact, an act of defiance. It is not just denying the testimony of Christ himself. It is not just calling the apostles liars. It is dealing with the God by whom and for whom are all things. This God who cannot be escaped from. Everything comes from him. Everything belongs to him. everything is unto him. That is, your life, whether you acknowledge it or not, that you exist by the Father's pleasure. You draw breath by the Father's pleasure. And to again, to reject Jesus is to deny the esteem of the very God to whom and of whom are all things. For this God, and he is the God who is, this God has said of Jesus, he is my beloved son. Listen to him. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ could not possibly have a higher estimation of the person and work of Jesus than he does. So that if you have trouble, perhaps, with the humanity of Jesus, as some did, if you have trouble with the cross of Jesus, as many did, if you have trouble with the suffering of Jesus, then you have trouble with the one who appointed these very things to happen. What happened to Jesus in his humiliation, in his arrest, in his being beaten, and in his being taken to the cross where he would die was not a mistake. It was not a kind of plan B or plan C. It was not something that simply happened and that God said, well, you know, life gives you lemon, make lemonade. It's not what happened. It was foretold by the prophets. It was planned in eternity within the counsel of the Godhead before the world was even made. Amen. Yes, there is hardship associated with Jesus. Yes, the Gentiles mock and the Jews are scandalized, but the God to whom and for whom are all things has exalted him. Amen. And we need to know that about God. He wants you to know who this God is who testifies of his Son. By him all things came into being, and all things in the world exist ultimately for his honor and for his glory. Revelation 4, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, all of this ties into this marvelous phrase, it was fitting. It's an expression that could be translated as it was proper, or it was appropriate, or it was right. The way in which God brought about salvation, a way that is so foolish to many and so scandalous to others, was in fact very fitting in the economy of God. It was appropriate. It was right. Again, maybe not in your eyes. Maybe you would find another way. But God did not, and we will see there's a sense in which we could argue God could not. There was no other way. In describing God in this way, I'm reminded of that phrase in Romans chapter 11, and this is having described what God is going to do among Jews and Gentiles, and as God is working out his plan, even where there is so much unbelief among Israel, he says in chapter 11, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Similar words are spoken of the Lord Jesus in Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him, listen, and for him. You were created by him, and you were created for him. You were made by him to know him and to honor him and love him and trust in him and obey him. And because that is true, you should share God's estimation of his Son and of his work. So that's the glory, again, the God, the glory of God, the glory of the God who speaks, the glory of the God who has set forth his Son. Now, it was fitting. Now, what did God do? Let's consider now the purpose of God. And here we're looking at the phrase, and bringing many sons to glory. For it was fitting for him, for whom and through whom are all, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. It is the sovereign purpose of our God into a cursed and rebellious world to call out many and to bring them to glory. Now, I'm going to talk about this more in a moment, but I just want to say at the outset, the term sons does not limit this to males, okay? In terms of privilege, all are one in Christ Jesus. There is neither male nor female. The status of sonship, and very often the reason sons are used, is it speaks of inheritance. Sons generally got the inheritance, and it's a way of saying, hey, so ladies, if in this sense, you're all sons, okay? You get the same inheritance as the guys do. There's no difference or distinction. We are all sons in this sense. Now, let me just break this down. The first thing I want to bring out, the purpose of God, is the activity of God in bringing these people to glory. The word translated as bringing is often translated as leading. He is leading them. He is leading them. He is bringing them. If you are being brought to glory, if that is your home, if you sit here this morning and you think to yourself, this is talking about me. I'm one of these sons and I am being brought to glory. Understand, you're being brought there. You're not bringing yourself there. You're not leading yourself there. And the one who is bringing you there is not happenstance. It is God himself, the God to whom and for whom are all things. The Lord is our shepherd. He leads and he guides. He has a plan for us and a place where he is taking us. And he is doing the work. He began that work. He who began a good work in you will complete that work. He began the work and he is actively present in the work, leading, bringing you to that place of Christ-likeness. He did not only begin this work and then leave it in your hands. He himself is active in the completing of that work. The reason why, if you are prone to wander, that you have not wandered. And the reason why your heart is fixed still to Christ is because God does not let his people go. The second thing I want to bring out quickly under this heading, we're looking at the purposes of God. First of all, he is bringing them to glory. Secondly, that there are many sons. This is encouraging. There's a question asked of the Lord Jesus in Luke 13, I believe it is. Are there few who are saved? And the answer in the context appears to be, yeah, it seems that there are. The way is narrow and there are few who find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction and there are many who are on it. But what we need to understand is this. When the scriptures portray heaven, it is not an empty place with tumbleweed, with a few, you know, whatever you are. If you're, you know, some Baptists have the idea they're the only ones there, some Presbyterians, you know, they're the only ones there, or whoever else. I think, well, hey, you know what? If we're it, we're in trouble, right? No, there is a vast multitude that no man can number. There are, and there will be multitudes of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. He is bringing many sons to glory. He has given his son a great inheritance. Now, thirdly, I want to say something about sons. I mentioned something earlier. He's bringing many sons, not just believers, not just a king bringing many citizens or many subjects, not a creator bringing many creatures, not a holy one bringing wretches and worms, but the God of glory bringing sons. So that is a term of inheritance in the scriptures, but it is also a family term. And when somebody says son, generally speaking, again, I know in our society there are people who, hey, sonny boy, or hey, son, pass that, you know, an old man might do that, or whatever the case. But there is meant to be love and affection wrapped up in this. Brethren, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. There'd be no greater honor for a man or woman to say to a young person, for me to say to somebody, you know what, you're like a son to me. I'm not just saying, I think, you know, I don't know what else I would mean by that, other than saying, I'm not saying, hey, I'll feed you, or I'll provide something for you, saying, I love you. And when you call someone your son or your daughter, there are four in this world that are my sons and my son and my daughters, and now my two esteemed sons-in-law, and I love them, and I will for the whole of my life. Beck and I were talking the other night, as we often do, about our kids, and we were just talking about how when you become a parent, your life is forever bound up to your child. Now, it's different for them. The life of a child is not bound to their parents. The life of a child is bound temporarily to their parents. Okay, so like, you know, at a wedding, when son and daughter are driving away, mom and dad are there with tears in their eyes, and kids are going, yeah! New life, new home. That's exciting for them. They're establishing something. They're growing up. They leave their father and mother, but the heart of father and mother cleaves to them in a way still. And I'm bringing all of that out to simply say that when God saves his children, he saves them with a great love and affection, and he utilizes these expressions of sons and daughters as he is a father to us. So what is his purpose? Is that he is going to bring many sons to glory. So what's our destination? What is the future prospect of the child of God? Glory. So what's the world coming to? Well, it depends how you ask it. What's the world immediately coming to? It doesn't look so great. But what's the world coming to? To something glorious. Because God has given this to his son. The world to come, which Christ has purchased and over which he will reign unrivaled and forever, is a place of glory. That new heavens and the new earth, the eternal dwelling of the people of God, in which our souls will be rejoined to resurrected bodies. Remember what we called by good old J.I. Packer's term, sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies forever. A place without tears, without the curse. A place where God's people are fully liberated to be and to do all that Christ destined them to do and to be. A place where they will forever possess in full all that Jesus died to accomplish. Now, brethren, that does not mean we ought not to pursue that now. And by pursue that, I mean this, that we ought to pursue his lordship and kingship over every area of our life. So that we who struggle, we say sometimes struggle. I hope you're struggling with your sin. Struggling with sin and caving into your sin are two different things. The child of God who has the hope that one day they will be out of the fight, is going to stay in the fight. The one who realizes that when they see him, they will be like him, is the one who even now is purifying themselves just as he is pure. And if you are not doing that, then you ought to question whether or not he has laid hold of you. There is a place where people who long for Christ's likeness long for this glory. The God who made all things and for whom and by whom are all things is doing this. He's in the process of bringing you to a place of Christ's everlasting presence, a place where the Lamb will be all the glory of Emmanuel's lands. And one of the things you want to bring out here, again, when I was talking about the glory of God, part of what I'm bringing out here is the sovereign purposes of God. God who sits in heaven, he does whatever he wills. The God to whom nobody can ever say to him to stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? His plan and his purpose for you will not and cannot be thwarted. God has determined the God who sits unrivaled on his throne, the one who does all his holy will, has chosen a people and given a people to his son, and he has determined by a sovereign, irrevocable decree that they will be saved and made like his son. If he has laid his hands on you, he will bring you to glory. Now the question comes, by what means will the Father bring many sons to glory? So having seen his glory and purpose, let's see thirdly his plan, God's plan. And it's in this phrase, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This would be the means by which these sons would be brought to glory. The main clause of the text is this: it was fitting to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting, right, and proper. And though we benefit from this action, and though we were in his heart, in his sufferings, he loved us and gave himself up for us, the Father also had in view the glory and honor of his Son in his sufferings. So he had the salvation of sinners, bringing sons to glory, but he also had the exaltation of the Son, so that by means of his suffering, Christ would both be exalted, this one spoken of the ultimate man of Psalm 8, and he would also bring salvation to his people. But focus for a moment here on this is the way in which the Son would be exalted. He would be perfected. Now, this is a difficult phrase to interpret, even to get the exact word, like, well, what exactly does that word mean in itself, and then what does it mean in context? When you read something about this, about Jesus, it's difficult to wrap your minds around. How did he who was perfect get perfected, right? That's the question we ask. Our Christology shows that we believe that the Jesus who walked this earth, the Jesus born of Mary, was very God of very God. Amen? He was that Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God. We believe that as a man, he was spotless and perfect, fully keeping the law, both actively and, in a sense, we say passively in this. He did this without defect in order that he might be the Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. So how did the perfect one get perfected? In what ways did his suffering perfect him who was already perfect? That's the question we ask. Well, the word used here for perfect is related to the word telos. And so this again, I usually only bring out a Greek word when people are somewhat familiar with these words. So many of you will know that on the cross, Jesus, when he said, "It is finished," the Greek word there is a word tetelestai. And this is a word teleosai. It's a word that means to finish, to complete, or to bring to its goal. So there was a time in history when the captain of our salvation said, "It is finished." That happened at a time in history, and it happened in association with his sufferings. There was a time when it was done. And though he is, the word of God says, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and that is to say that this is bringing about God's eternal counsel and foreknowledge, as Peter also brings out in the book of Acts, and that is that this was something planned within the Godhead before the world was even made, but that there was a time in history, not in eternity past, and not in his prior history, not when he was 12, not when he was 30, not when he was stilling the sea or raising Lazarus from the dead, but upon the cross. It was upon the cross and in all that transpired with that, and the Bible sometimes puts together the cross and the resurrection and even his ascension into glory as a part of that saving activity of Christ on our behalf. But we preach Christ crucified, and that the salvation of God's elect was not accomplished until Jesus said, "It is finished." When Paul is arguing for the assurance of God's people, He asks the question in Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? You remember what he says? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And again, for the believer who at times struggles and wrestles, and again, I want to notice that language, struggling, wrestling. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. That he points to an historic event. That there was a time when the man upon the tree said, it is finished. So that when somebody says, I want to condemn you, you point him to the historical event of the tetelestai. You point him to the it is finished. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who's also making intercession for us, as though he is saying, listen, Christ could, what else could he do to secure your hope? This Jesus finished, brought to completion the salvation of God, the means by which many sons could be brought to glory, sinners brought to glory, wretches brought to eternal life, those steeped in sin to perfection. It could happen because Jesus on the cross brought to completion through his suffering the eternal plan of the triune God. Now, this ties in the themes we have been looking at. The greatness and superiority of Jesus over all things. He is the final revelation. He has done what priests could not do. He has an inherent glory as the Son, greater than the angels, and he has a rule which is unmatched both in this age and in the age to come. But that rule and glory and honor has been brought about in a way that is the marvel of the ages. Though men were created lower than the angels, they were crowned with glory and honor as God's unique image bearers and as those tasked with the dominion of the earth. But sin has brought with it a curse by which the creation would resist the dominion of man so that we do not yet see all things under him. But now the greater man has come, the second Adam, the triumphant Adam, the perfect Adam. The first Adam said in the garden, my will be done. And the second Adam came to a garden and said, your will be done. Amen. And that would come and bring him to the cross. And though he could have, because of his majesty and kingship, called forth for legions of angels, he went willingly as a silent lamb to the place of suffering. And because he did that, he is crowned with glory and honor and dominion. And God granted it to him because of his suffering. Now, in making that point anew, the writer employs a wonderful description of Jesus. Again, he could have said, it was fitting for God to save people through Jesus' suffering. But in describing God, he is the one by whom and through him, you know, for whom are all things. And in describing Jesus, it's as though I can't just say that. I got to tell you more about him. And he is the captain of our salvation. The sons of glory, the many sons being brought to glory, have a captain of their salvation. Now, this is the same word translated in chapter 12 as author, the author and finisher of our faith. It's a word that can mean leader. Some of your translations might have that. It's a word that could also be translated as prince. You find it translated that way in Acts 3:15, where Peter is preaching and preaching to the people and saying, you killed the prince of life, whom God raised from the dead. And again in chapter 5, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So whether you translate as captain or chief or prince or leader or author or the founder, whatever term that you want to bring, obviously what it is saying is Christ is the one who has brought all of this into being, who rules and reigns over our salvation. But once again, the wonderful ways of God, that the greatest terms of exaltation are laid side by side with humiliation. The prince, the leader, the captain of your salvation finished it, brought it all about by sufferings. Not suffering. Some of your translations says suffering. I understand why you would put it that way, but in the original, it's plural. And so some translations, to bring out that plurality, remind us it was suffering upon suffering. Or it was an intensity of sufferings that belonged to him in the days of his flesh and of his humiliation. An intensity of suffering, all of which culminated in his passion. Suffering in the garden where he sweats his drops of blood, his suffering upon the cross, especially in view, his agony. And it was fitting and it was proper and right for a holy God to bring about a full and free and transformative salvation and to bring about the exaltation of his Son by this means. In part, we need to understand this, in part because of the heinousness of our sins. That our sins, which we make peace treaties with, that we laugh off, that we hide, that we excuse, cost Christ his sufferings. So that, it was fitting, it was a purpose, so that there could be no other way. So great were our crimes that there was no other way for you to be sons and no other way for you to achieve glory. Not even the God by whom and through him and for whom are all things could concoct a plan other than the incarnation of the Son and the death of the Son. So I've quoted several times the Heidelberg Catechism, and we'll quote it here again. Chapter 16, why must he be a true and righteous man? Answer, he must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. And he must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. And then the question, why must he at the same time be God? Why couldn't God just find a perfect man? Why did God have to become a man, right? To suffer. He must be true God. This is question 17, or answer 17. He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. And might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. But brethren, note here again, it's not just enough that God and man became one. Our salvation was not wrought by the blending of two natures into one man, a perfect man. It was fitting. Not just that he be what he was. He needed to be what he was, but he also needed to do what he did. That is, it was fitting that the God-man, because he had to be man and he had to be God, and he had to go to the cross. For our sins were such, and the filth of them was such, and the judgment due upon them was such, and the guilt of them was such, that by no other person and by no other means could we be brought to glory. And by no other person and no other means could we become sons. And that is why we are so urgent about this. Listen, I don't come here just to give a nice little religious lecture every week. I don't come here just somebody to, and I want to tell you a story about, let's talk about the cross today. No, this comes with urgency. You must give the more earnest heed to these things lest you drift away. That's written to people who profess faith. That there is something in you, even as somebody changed by grace. You need to hear and you need to heed. And listen, I believe it's all of grace. And how you put it all together and say, well, are you saying then that we must act? I'm saying that we who have been saved by grace will act. And that we will recognize that there is a susceptibility of my soul to crave after the things of this world. That I can be like the Israelites in the wilderness and think, man, you know what? It was a lot easier in Egypt. Really? In bondage it was easier? Remember when you cried out and you begged God for deliverance, and now that you're delivered, there's a part of you that longs for what's back there? Well, what do you do? Well, you need to give the more earnest heed. And what is that more earnest heed to the things you've heard? Well, the things that you've heard are about the greatness and the glory of the Son. And so we want to preach, and what we want our ministry to ultimately be about is that we are proclaimers of the person and work of Christ. Well, Jim, I wish you'd preach more about. I understand. I've had people say, I won't go to a church unless they preach politics. Well, fine. Get your itching ears tickled there. It is the job of the church of Jesus Christ to preeminently, not exclusively, again, to preach about a lot of things, to preach the whole counsel of God. But woven throughout that whole counsel of God is the exaltation of God's Son made perfect through suffering. And so we will preach Christ and Him crucified. And because God has done what He has done through the person through whom He has done it, and He has accomplished it by the means of His suffering on the cross, this salvation must be taken the more earnest heed, and on the other hand, it must not be neglected or ignored. And some of you right now are planning to ignore it again. You've come here and you have sat and you have heard once again of what God has done, and to walk out of here without looking to that Savior and saying, O Captain of salvation, rescue me, is to neglect the great salvation that God has brought, and it is to risk the hardening of your heart and to, in a sense, beg God to leave you to yourself. What a kindness of God that after hundreds of rejections, that men should stand in this pulpit and yet plead with you and yet urge you to come and to know this Savior. As though God Himself were pleading through us, we beseech you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful revelation of the person and work of your great Son. Father, thank you that you have done what you have done through Him. And we thank you that you have brought about the fullness of the work of Christ through His sufferings. Our Father, we thank you for such love. And Lord, we pray that you would draw some this day to yourself. May they make no more excuses, but may they come to the only Savior of sinners. We pray all of this in His matchless name. Amen.